Our scripture text today is the 84th Psalm, Psalm 84. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is of you, blessed Father, and that he is of you, blessed Son. And we thank you that you sent him into this world to strengthen our fellowship with you and to bring into our lives the things of Christ and to exalt him in our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would do your work among us and in us today. And we pray that you would drive this psalm deeply into our hearts and minds and consciences, that it might affect us and change us. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 84. For the choir director, on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. You may be seated. Now, I trust you remember we learn a great deal by the little superscriptions at the top of these psalms, which were written when the psalms were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this rather lengthy superscription says that Psalm 84 is to be sung in public worship, since it's addressed to the choir director. It is to be sung on an instrument called the Gittith, which we're not sure what it is. And then that last phrase says that it is of, by, for, or about the sons of Korah. The preposition before that, which says of the sons of Korah, can be translated in a variety of ways. Of, for, about, by. Now, who were these sons of Korah? These sons of Korah were descendants of a famous man that you surely know about, that lived during the wilderness trip from Egypt to Canaan under the leadership of Moses. Korah rebelled against Moses' legitimate authority. He tried to stage a revolution, and as a result, God caused the ground to swallow up Korah and everybody else that was involved in this revolution. It specifically says that his sons did not die when the rest of the family was swallowed up. So these sons of Korah were sons of that old Korah that staged a rebellion back in the days of Noah. And these men wrote, or in some way wrote the tune for, if not the words, 11 of the 150 Psalms that we have in our Bible. They were janitors in the tabernacle and in the temple in Jerusalem. The sons of Korah were janitors, ushers, and gatekeepers. One of the first verses that I ever memorized as a young boy was found in 1 Chronicles 26:18. And here's what it says in the King James Version, and I'm not joking. At Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar. That's English. That's not Hebrew. That's English from the King James Version. at Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar. The New American Standard Version is no clearer. It says, at the Parbar on the west, there were four at the highway and two at the Parbar. And the New International Version doesn't help us much either. It says, as for the court to the west, there were four at the road and two at the court itself. Now, you and I believe that every verse in the Bible has some point to make for us. So what in the world is the point of the verse that says, at Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar? Well, first of all, you can understand at least who that verse is about in 1 Chronicles 26:18 if you read 1 Chronicles 26:19. That says, these were the divisions of the gatekeepers of the sons of Korah. Now, I didn't know that for years and years and years and years. So what this is about the placement of the sons of Korah, that is the janitors and the ushers, in and around the tabernacle and later on in the temple. There was to be four at the causeway, two at Parbar. Now, what's the point? The point is that God governs worship. In worship, the worshipers may do only what God has commanded. And in the Old Testament, God even told the janitors and the ushers where they were supposed to stand in the temple and in the tabernacle, the sons of Korah. We see the sons of Korah referred to in our Psalm 84:10. It says, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold, at the gate of thy house, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So now you know what the verse means in 1 Chronicles 26:18. It's connected with our verse, our psalm, because it's concerned with these janitors in the church, which were the sons of Korah. Now what's interesting is this. If this psalm was written by the sons of Korah, it was written by the janitors in the church to be sung in the public assemblies of God's house till the end of time. That in itself says something. If it was written by David, it was written by a king who said the greatest privilege in his life was going to the tabernacle and worshiping God, even if it meant as the king that he only could stand on the threshold of the temple. What's the historical setting of this psalm? Well, from the way it was written, it is presumably written by King David with the help in some way of the sons of Korah. And as you read this psalm, you find out that David, when he wrote it, was unable to go to worship service at the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Somebody was keeping him from it. Otherwise, he would have been there. And the only two times in his life when somebody else was keeping him from gunpoint, as it were, from attending sanctuary worship in Jerusalem was either during the time of Saul, before David was king, when he had to flee from Saul, who out of envy was trying to destroy him, or else it was during the time of Absalom, when Absalom staged a coup d'etat and forced David out of Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure which of those times, but in both of those times, David was not allowed to go to the sanctuary. He wrote another psalm that we've already studied during this period in his life when he was unable to worship God in the tabernacle, and that's Psalm 42. Let me remind you of the first four verses. And remember, that also had the assistance of the sons of Korah. And he also was not allowed to go to the worship service. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, the tabernacle, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. And you see that same attitude on David's part in Psalm 84:2, where he says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." That is, the courts connected with the tabernacle. That he's in a similar situation. Everything in him wants to go to the tabernacle and worship God with the congregation of the Lord, but he's unable to do so because of people who are after him. Now, don't misunderstand what David is saying. David is not saying that he cannot worship God unless he is in church. He cannot worship God unless he is the tabernacle. That's not what he's saying, and we'll see that in this psalm. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, reflecting what the Bible teaches, says that there are three kinds of worship that you're involved in. The Bible doesn't have the view that all of life is to be worship, and that everything we do is to be worship. That waters down worship to absolutely nothing. But that there's three kinds of worship that we as Christians are involved in. Let me read you what the Confession says. God is to be worshiped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken. So David could worship God by himself, and he did. That you see that in the very last verse of Psalm 84. He was worshiping God by himself, reminding himself that it's even where he is, he's blessed because he's trusting in the Lord. David also could worship God with his comrade in arms, as if they were his family. But the one thing that David really misses is congregational worship in the public assemblies of God's people around the sanctuary. In other words, to put it in modern lingo, David loved to go to church to worship God. Now, the thing we learn from this psalm, as we learned in the previous Psalm 42, is that as important as private worship is, and as important as family worship is, they are nowhere near as important and as solemn as public congregational worship on the Christian Sabbath. That's what David's saying. I can worship God by myself, and it's great. I can worship God with my close friends, and it's great, even though I'm not with my family. They're sort of my family. But what my heart really longs for is to be back at Jerusalem and to worship God with God's congregation at the tabernacle. Psalm 87:2, which we'll come to in a few weeks, says this: "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." In other words, as much as God loves your home, as much as God loves the family worship and the private worship that goes on in your home, God loves the worship that goes on at the gates of Zion even more, because it has a more central and important role in your life. And we see that same emphasis in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, that word "assembling together" is in Greek, meaning assembling officially as the church. Underneath is the word for synagogue, and the church was the Christian synagogue. It says, even in the New Testament, as important as private and family worship are, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the church, as some already are of a habit of doing, and be concerned with doing it even more zealously and more consistently as you see the day of distress and of danger drawing near. That is the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, our Confession of Faith says that public worship is so important and solemn that it is not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken. So let's stop here and ask ourselves a question. How easy is it for us to miss church on Sundays? For many people, even members of the church, it is very easy to willfully or carefully neglect or forsake the church. And its worship on Saturday in the Old Testament was the last thing David would ever do. He missed church only at the point of a weapon. that kept him from going to Jerusalem. And why? Because he loved God so much. He loved the worship of God above everything else. I read a letter this week. It's a real letter, believe it or not. And it was written to a pastor. And it was written as a New Year's letter, January the 1st, 1986. And here's what the letter said. Dear Pastor, you often stress attendance at worship as being very important for a Christian. But I think a person has a right to miss now and then. I think every person ought to be excused for the following reasons and the number of times indicated. Christmas, the Sunday before and after. New Year's. Easter, got to get away for the holidays. July the 4th, it's a national holiday. Labor Day, you need to get away again. Memorial Day, when you visit your hometown. School closing, kids need a break. School opens, one last fling. Family reunions, mine and the wife's. Sleep late, Saturday night activities. Deaths in the family. Anniversaries, like second honeymoons. Sickness, one per family member. Business trips, a must. Vacation, 3 weeks. Bad weather, ice, snow, rain, clouds. Ball games. Unexpected company, you just can't walk out. Time changes, spring ahead, fall back. Special on TV, like Super Bowl. Pastor, that leaves only 2 Sundays per year, so you can count on us to be in church on the fourth Sunday in February and the 3rd Sunday in August, unless providentially hindered. Sincerely, a faithful member. I know people like that. It's easy as pie to miss church. Well, let's look at our psalm, verse by verse. Verse 1, how lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. That word lovely means beloved, amiable, beautiful, dear to me. How dear to me are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Now he's talking about the tabernacle. The temple wasn't built yet. He's talking about the tabernacle. And the reason that's in the plural probably is because there was more than just a tabernacle wherever the tabernacle was set up. There were also apartments and tents around the tabernacle where priests, the Levitical priests, and their assistants would live so that they would be close by. And that's why it's in the plural. How lovely and dear to me are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Now here again, understand what he's not saying. He's not saying, I love to go to church. I love to attend tabernacle worship because it is so aesthetically beautiful. And it was. Later on, the temple was one of the great wonders of the world. And this tent that was called the tabernacle cost, in modern terms, millions upon millions of dollars. It was aesthetically beautiful, but that's not what he's getting at. He's making a spiritual statement. He's remembering what took place at the worship service. He's remembering all the ordinances and all the symbolic actions and furniture and garb of the Levitical priests and how they all pointed to Christ. And it's this remembering of the spiritual realities of this worship that causes him to think of tabernacle worship as being so dear to him and so beautiful. Not simply the externals, and they were gorgeous, but more importantly, the spiritual realities that they all symbolized. He remembered what took place, that is, you meet God there. He remembered how all these ordinances were symbolic of something with reference to Christ. You know, even in the Old Testament, we see that. You know, after God gives Moses this blueprint of the tabernacle with all of these, this tapestry, all this gold and silver, and all these various other things that the tabernacle was built out of, then he says, and cover the whole thing in animal hair. Cover the whole thing in animal hides. So nobody can see it. So when somebody comes to church at the tabernacle, he's got to use faith and not just sight, so that he can, by faith, see what's going on here? And so he deliberately had the whole thing covered with hair to teach people that the important thing about the tabernacle, as aesthetically appealing as it was, is the spiritual realities that go on there. This tabernacle was God's house. It's where God lived on earth. It was where God dwelt, God's dwelling place. In the New Testament, the Bible takes those phrases and applies them to the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and following, we read these words: "You've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So these words take these Old Testament phrases that apply to a literal tabernacle and applies them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read Psalm 84 in the light of this text in Ephesians, we're faced with some fundamental truths that our age has neglected. First, God lives in the church on earth. God lives in the church. Remember, the word church in the Bible does not refer to building. It's not that God lives in this building. I wouldn't blame him if he didn't. But God, that's not the point, is that God doesn't live in this building. God lives in the church. And the church is that group of people that are based upon the prophets and the apostles, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, the temple of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you want to have contact with God in this world, you got to come to his house. If you want to have fellowship with the God of all creation, you've got to come to his house. Second, you must be in the church to worship God. You must be in the church to worship God. That doesn't mean you have to be in this building to worship God. But it does mean you have to be a member of the temple of God, a member of the household of God, built upon the prophets and the apostles, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. You've got to be a member of Christ's church in order to worship God. That means that most people in the world have never worshiped God. Now remember, church is not a building. It is comprised of all those who make a credible profession of faith in Christ and the true religion of the Bible, and their children. That's the church. The church is comprised of all those who make a credible profession of faith in Christ and of the true religion of the Bible and of their children. So you see how important being a member of a church is. Some people think that all it takes is having signed the dotted line of going forward in a revival meeting, or professing Christ as your Savior and flitting around from church to church and going to this church and this, that, but never becoming actually tied to or members in a local church. The Christians that I know that are involved in that type of lifestyle are all weak and easily swayed to believe things that are false, and their lives are falling apart. That it is vitally important to be a member of the temple of God, of the church of the living God, where God himself lives and enjoys fellowship with his people. And that church is comprised of all those who profess faith in Christ and the true religion and their children, and worship God together. Now look at verse 2. David says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Those are strong verbs. David's greatest, most intense desire that consumed him, his greatest longing, his greatest yearning in life from the very depths of his soul, was for congregational worship at the tabernacle with the church of God, seeing all the types and ordinances that God commanded for worship. He longed for that more than anything in the world, to see the sacrifices, to see the acts of cleansing, to see the high priest dressed in an outfit that represents Christ, to see the smoke of the incense, the holy place, the holy of holies, everything else connected with the temple, all these rites and rituals that God had commanded and through which the believer could enter into deep fellowship with God. His whole body, everything about him yearned to go to congregational meeting with all of these ordinances of worship. He longed for public worship because there his heart and his body could sing for joy to the living God. Not to each other, but to the living God. That's the heart of worship. The heart of worship is to fellowship with God. That's what all of these ordinances did in the Old Testament. That's what all the ordinances do today. Reading of Scripture, offering, singing, prayer, sacraments, and all the rest. They all have as their purpose to put us into contact with God, so that in the worship of God in church we may meet with Him. Listen to what Calvin said. Calvin uses a famous figure of speech in this paragraph. He says, the reason why David longed so intensely to have access to the tabernacle was to enjoy the living God. Not that he conceived of God as shut up in so narrow a space as the tent of the ark, but he was convinced of the need he had as of steps that you go up, by which to rise up to heaven, and knew that the visible sanctuary served the purpose of a ladder, because by it the minds of the godly were directed and conducted to the heavenly model. And assuredly, when we consider that the sluggishness of our flesh hinders us from elevating our minds to the height of the divine majesty, in vain would God call us to himself, did he not at the same time, on his part, come down to us, or did he not at least, by the interposition of means, to stretch out his hand to us, so to speak, in order to lift us up to himself? Isn't that a great description? Calvin says, here's why David longed for the sanctuary, and to see all the ordinances that you do in the worship of God. Because he realized that he needed steps to get to God. He realized that he needed ladders that God provided that would help him lift up his mind and his thought into the very throne room of the majesty of God. In fact, Calvin said that the reason he wanted to go to worship is when he did all the things in worship that God commanded him to do, he understood that it was God using these things and stretching out his hand, so to speak, to lift us up to himself. Do you feel that way when you sing his praises? Do you feel that way when you pray in church? Do you feel that way when you take the sacraments? When you see baptism performed? When you put your money in the offering plate? When you confess your faith and all the various other things? All of these things, Calvin says in a figure of speech, are ladders that God has provided for us because we're so sluggish in and of ourselves, to bring us up higher into God's presence. And it is, as it were, as if he was taking us by the hand as we sing and pray and take the sacraments, to lift us up to him. And that is what David missed at church. Now, that's true every Sunday. That's true every time you gather as the tabernacle of the Lord. That's true every time you gather as the house of God. God puts ladders in your life to bring you up closer to him. Don't waste these ladders. In verse 3, he says, The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now here David is saying he envies birds. This is the king. This is the man who would be the most powerful king in the Middle East. And he says, I envy birds. I envy swallows because they're able to build their nests in the tabernacle complex and stay there all the time. And here I am deprived of the worship of church out here because of either Saul or Absalom. Now it says, because the birds have built their nest on thine altars. I doubt very seriously if that was literal. There were two altars in the tabernacle complex. One was the altar burnt offering outside the tabernacle where they offered sacrifices. And the other was the altar of incense, both of which were kept impeccably clean. No bird would ever literally make a nest in either one of these altars. But the Bible uses here a figure of speech that it uses very often that is really helpful when you realize that there's more figures of speech than metaphors and similes. This one is called synecdoche. And in that figure of speech, you use a part of something to represent the whole. If you go outside, you bought a new car, you want me to see your new car, you say, "Pastor, come out here and look at my wheels." Well, you're not telling me just look at these black round things. You're telling me look at the car. You're using this figure of speech where a part represents the whole. And that's what he's doing here by saying they built homes in your altars. That is, in your house, in this whole tabernacle complex, these birds have the privilege of building their house and raising their young in the house of God. And notice the names he calls God. O Lord of hosts. O Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah was God's covenant name. God is the God of who is self-satisfied in himself. He's self-contained. He governs everything. He reveals himself with his people. He enters into a bond of friendship with his people. He is David's king and David's God beyond all the other kings and gods on this earth. So what you see here in David is he's telling us his envy of birds because he hates being away from church with his family. The birds and their families get to build nests there and stay there all the time. David's saying, "I will not be completely happy and satisfied until I am able to go to church and worship God in congregational worship with my family." Verse 4, "How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee." Selah, that is, cymbals crash, trumpets blow, drums beat. Now, who is it that lived in God's house? The Levitical priests. In the tabernacle complex, they had their apartments all around it, as well as in the temple. And here David is saying, not only do I envy birds, I envy these Levitical priests who get to live right there beside the tabernacle, and I'm just a king having to live in my own palace. And they get to live in God's house. So you see here again, he's speaking about the blessedness of congregational worship. And that word blessed is important in this psalm. It's used three times. In our text, it says, "How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They're ever praising thee." Verse 5, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the highways of Zion." Verse 12, "O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee." Now that's another word that has been pretty much robbed of meaning today because we use it so frequently as a sort of a cliche. We say, "Well, that was a blessing to me," or "I was blessed," or something like that. And we really never think through what we're saying by those words. That's the first word in the book of Psalms. You remember? Blessed is the man. Oh, the blessednesses that belong to the man. And that word blessed is often used in the plural to symbolize that God's blessing upon our lives are many and great. In fact, God's blessing upon our lives is comprehensive, that it includes and it comes upon everything that's important to us. When God blesses a person, God blesses every activity in his life. God blesses every relationship. What is the psalm I always preach on at weddings? Psalm 127, I think. The wedding song where it says, "How blessed is the man that walks in the ways of the Lord." And then it talks about God's blessing upon his marriage, God's blessing upon his children, God's blessing upon his vocation, God's blessing upon his membership in the church, God's blessing upon his membership in the state, and God's blessing upon his future. Everything that is important to a man is blessed and enriched and empowered when God blesses somebody. In fact, a blessing is something that it's not an external thing. This blessing, and when you look at the Hebrew word, goes right down to the midst of a person's heart, the deepest recesses of his soul, and blesses him there, causing the effects of that blessing to influence every part of his being and his personality, never leaving it never the same again. That's all wrapped up in that little word, blessed. And how blessed are those who dwell in God's house. God's blessing in worship for God's people that believe in him enriches everything that's important to them. verse 5. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. First of all, David recognizes that his strength is in God through faith alone. That at these times in David's life, it's not any ingenuity, it's not any military strength on his part that is delivering him from his greater enemies. It is the strength of God enabling him to escape, enabling him to survive, enabling him to keep on persevering in well-doing, even though everything in him wants to withdraw and retreat and give up. That David depends not upon his own strength, but on the strength of Almighty God, and he is put in contact with that strength through faith. Why? Saving faith puts you and me into contact with God's omnipotence, because it was the exertion of God's omnipotence that created faith in us in the first place. Faith is not something everybody has by virtue of the fact that he's a human being. Faith is not an inherent virtue in the human race. Faith is a gift of God. Unless God gives you the gift of faith, you'll never have it. You'll always remain an unbeliever. And God creates faith in a person by exerting his omnipotence into that person's life, lifting him out of darkness and unbelief into the glorious light of the gospel. And that's why the rest of your life, once God creates that faith in you, the rest of your life, that faith puts you in contact with God's power. And you can draw from that power to help you live life, to help you cope, to help you overcome various trials and doubts. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through my faith in Christ, which empowers me, because it was God's power that gave me that faith in the first place. So David says, how richly blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, even when he's rejected by his whole nation, as David was. In whom, the person who trusts in God for strength, in whose heart are the highways of Zion, to Zion, are the highways to Zion. Now, there is a literal interpretation of those verses and a symbolic, a spiritual figure of speech interpretation. I prefer the literal. What he's saying, but we'll give you both just in case. First of all, what he's saying is, I so long and yearn for to go to church and to worship God with his people that I love the roads that get me there. Now, these weren't super highways. These were dusty roads that went through a dry and weary desert. And he'd have to walk or ride his mount. And David said, just being on the roads that are going to get me to Jerusalem are a thrill to me. That's how much I love worship. What about you? You love driving up 400 on Sunday morning? Even with a car wreck? Even with unexpected traffic? Do you love all the turns and all the curves in the road that get you to church? That's what David's saying, literally. I love to go to church so much. I just love the roads that get me there. But it also could be a figure of speech. And that figure of speech, Matthew Henry says this. Those who have the New Jerusalem in their eye, New Jerusalem meaning the fulfillment of the church's destiny in heaven, those who have the New Jerusalem in their eye must have the ways that lead to it in their heart. See what he's saying? Those who have the New Jerusalem in their eye must have the ways that lead to that New Jerusalem in their hearts. That is, if somebody is a real member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and is looking forward to that day when the church is perfected, the second coming of Christ, then every way and means that gets the church to that day of perfection at the second coming of Christ, he's going to love with all of his heart. And what are those ways? Bible reading, Bible preaching, prayer, fellowship with God's people. That if somebody expects to go to heaven when he dies and participate in the perfection of the church. He's going to love with all of his heart all the ways that getting there. He's not going to read the Bible with a hit and a miss attitude. He's not going to go to church with a hit and a miss attitude. He's going to love whatever avenue gets him to heaven. And it's all these ordinances that God uses to bring us to the pearly gates. Verse 6. This is why I think it's literal. He says in verse 5 that he loves worshiping so much at the tabernacle that he loves all the roads that take him to Zion, that is the hill in Jerusalem where the tabernacle was. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessing. In other words, he's describing things that are on this highway, literally on this highway to Zion. The word Valley of Baca, which he had to go through to get to Jerusalem, is literally called the Valley of the Mulberry Trees. That's what Baca means. Although some interpreters say weeping, Valley of Weeping. There's another Greek word that looks very similar to this. The Valley of the Mulberry Trees. Now, these mulberry trees were probably planted along this road through this otherwise desert to get to Jerusalem, because the fruit of those mulberry trees was delicious and refreshing and particularly suitable for relieving somebody, a traveler, of serious thirst. And these mulberry trees were probably planted along these highways for the sake of the pilgrims going to Jerusalem to worship. It also says that in this valley, and the King James says it a little more clearly, there was rain that gathered in pools. And that probably refers to the fact that along the way of this otherwise dry desert, God had caused rain to collect in pools and oases where they could refresh themselves on their way to Jerusalem. In other words, what you see in this literal picture is how God supports the strength of these pilgrims on the way to the tabernacle so that they wouldn't fall out somewhere along the wayside and die in this dry desert. Now, in this literal picture, you do see a picture of what God does to the believer. God does these various things to the true believer. As we walk through this dry and weary land, this desert we call life, that is a desert because of the effects of sin, God puts mulberry trees. God's put oases. God puts places and opportunities of strength so that we will not fall out and fail along our way to that new Jerusalem at the end of time. Listen to what Calvin said. David is impressing us with the perseverance of the godly, for whom the scarcity of water, which often discourages travelers from even beginning the journey, will not hinder them from seeking to worship God. On the other hand, hypocrites quickly profess themselves to be servants of God as long as they do not have to make any exertion of effort or sacrifice. But they would not give a hair of their head or make the smallest sacrifice to worship God with his people, hear the preaching of the word, and the enjoyment of the sacraments. What Calvin's saying is that this picture about these places of support in the desert as a person goes through the wilderness to Jerusalem, it took effort. It took sacrifice. There was risks in going to church on Mount Zion. But those who loved the Lord could not be kept from it. Whereas on the other hand, hypocrites who very quickly say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a Bible-believing Christian," are unwilling to exert any serious effort or make the smallest sacrifice to attend worship and enjoy the ordinances of worship with the people of God if there's something else they prefer that's happening on the Lord's day. Well, I mean, I love to go to church. I am a Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I do love to go to church, but we're having a picnic on the beach. Can't go today. We're going on a boat ride on Lake Lanier. I love to go to church. I mean, seriously, I love to go to church, but a boat ride? Beloved, my advice to you is don't be a hypocrite like many, if not most, Christians are today. Then in verse 7, he summarizes it. Verse 5, 6, and 7 go together. There's a highway that goes to Zion through the desert. It has mulberry trees in it. It has oases in it to help you along the way. They, that is the travelers, go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. God has provided for their every need. Nobody gets lost along the way. In fact, these worshipers grow stronger and stronger the closer they get to church. The more excited they are, the stronger, the more zealous they are, the closer they get to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, from strength to strength. And of course, we can apply that. Like the ancient pilgrims, God supports the faith and the courage and the strength of His people as we walk through this life to glory. It will be rough. There will be deserts we'll have to go through. There will be risks that we will have to make. There will be sacrifices we have to make. But for the real child of God, there is nothing more important to him than being in church on Sunday. Not family, not work, nothing does he yearn for and long for as much as gathering with God's people and doing the ordinances that lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are continually going from strength to strength. They're continually getting fresh strength on their journey to the eternal temple so that we can take this trek without weariness or fatigue. In other words, you and I as Christians should be stronger today than we were yesterday or last week. You remember what Isaiah 40 says? It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary." Verse 8. "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." Once again, let me remind you, it's important to see the names of God used in a text. In this particular text, these two names of God are used as arguments as to why God should hear and answer the prayer of the psalmist. Because you are the Lord God of hosts. All the energies of creation in the universe are yours. And you are Jehovah. You are the God of Jacob. That's reminding himself and God that he has bound himself, bonded himself in a covenant with the descendants of Jacob, with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where is the petition in verse 8? He says, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob." All he says is, "Lord, hear my prayer." Well, what's his prayer? "Hear my prayer request." What's his prayer request? It's in the next verse. "Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed." Now let's go back to the text. You see the Selah again. "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." Selah, pause, think about this. This is vitally important. This petition is vitally important to the whole context of worship. "Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed." Now that's an unusual petition, don't you think? Asking God to look at our shield and to look upon the face of God's anointed. What is he getting at? Well, David was the anointed of God. God anointed him into office, and as the anointed of God, he was a type. He represented the Lord Jesus Christ. So now this important petition, upon which the entire psalm and all the blessings of Psalm 84 depend, is a messianic petition. Without the Messiah, none of these things can be experienced by any true believer. But he's saying, "O Lord, behold, look at our shield, O God. Look at the church's shield, her Savior. Look at the face of God's anointed one." In Greek, that is Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Don't look at us. Look at God's anointed one. Look at the church's shield. What's he getting at? He's saying, look at the Savior of sinners. If we're going to have strength, if we're going to be blessed, if worship is going to be everything it was intended to be, then there must be this direct intervention of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, oh Lord, don't look at our sinful faces. Look at the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the one who is the Son of God incarnate, and our worship is accepted only in him. And it's only as we come to him in his name and in his merits and in his redemptive works to honor and glorify him who died, lived and died in our place, that our worship is going to be worship at all. We'll never meet you, O Lord, unless we meet you in Christ. Here's Calvin again. He says, there is no doubt that in uttering these words, the object which he aspired after was to obtain the divine favor through the intervention of the mediator. We are here taught that the only way in which God becomes reconciled to us is through the mediation of Christ, whose presence scatters and dissipates all the dark clouds of our sins. Now, that's more than a theological truth. That's simply more than saying that the only worship that God accepts is Christian worship. That is true. God does not accept worship from anybody other except through Christ. But that also has something to do with you. That if God's going to accept your worship and you're going to meet God in this place, then you must come in the name of Christ. That is, you must come dependent upon him. You must come realizing and grateful for the fact that you have no access with God except through him. And that in everything that happens, from the songs to the sacraments, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bless you with his own presence. That's what happens in worship. The Son of God incarnate and resurrected comes to his worshipers during a worship service. You see, something very seriously spiritual goes on at church or any other time you worship God. Prepare your hearts for this epiphany before you come to church. Saturday night, Sunday morning. Don't wait till the last minute to get up and then go to church, unless you're sick or something. But get up or stay up a little later and prepare yourself. I'm going to church to meet Jesus there. Jesus is going to come to church and God's going to accept my worship because he's my shield and because God's going to look at the face of my anointed and his anointed rather than my own face. And then after you come to church, pray for him to come and expect him to come. During the preaching of the Word of God, during the reading of the Word of God, the Psalms, the Lord's Supper, all the ordinances of worship. Say, Lord Jesus, everything I do in this worship service, I'm going to take this order of worship in my bulletin, and every one of these things that we do in worship, I want you to come to me. I do it in your name. I do it in your strength. I know God's going to accept my singing and my praying because of you and not because of anything in me. That's why that Selah's there. Lord, hear my request. This is a very important request. The whole psalm depends upon it. If my faith is not in Christ, the psalm will not come true in my life. So look at my shield and look upon the face of thine anointed. Verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now the threshold of the sanctuary is as close as the king could get. Only Levitical priests could get closer in the various courts, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle himself. And as powerful as King David was, as close as this king could get was the threshold of the situation of the temple. And you see what a tremendous privilege he considered it to be, and how sad he was that he wasn't able even to stand there and take the position of a janitor. If that's as close as I can get, I'll take it. You see David's humility. You see how much he loved congregational worship, because in that worship he met God. Now the contrast here, in the second part of this verse, is between living in the house of God as a janitor and living in the mansions of wicked people. He said, I would rather have the lowly, menial job of a janitor in the house of God than live in the greatest mansion that was filled with wicked people. We've seen in psalm after psalm that David wrote that he couldn't stand the thought of living with wicked people. Do you remember how the book of Psalm begins? Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. David couldn't stand the thought of having to live in close association with wicked people. What about you? Or have you learned to adjust to evil company, evil advice, evil entertainment, evil associates, and living with these kinds of people no longer make you feel uncomfortable? Is that you? Now, we can't avoid wicked people in this life. That's not the point. The point is we're uncomfortable when we're around them. We're uncomfortable when we love the same things they love and do the same things they do and have to be in close association with them at work or wherever it be. David said, I would rather be a menial janitor than live in the house of a wicked person. How adjusted are you? Here's Calvin. Unlike the greater part of mankind, who desire to live without knowing why, wishing simply that their life may be prolonged, David here testifies not only that the end which he proposed to himself in living was to serve God, but that in addition to this, he set a higher value on one day which he could spend in the divine service than upon a long time passed among the men of the world from whose society true religion is banished. You know why some people come to our church and once and never come back? The service is too long. The preaching's too long. We had a little lady that came to church one Sunday. She was an elder in a Presbyterian church. And she didn't even make it past the hallway before church. She came in and Aubrey greeted her. And she was happy and everything until Aubrey told her, you know, our preacher preaches for an hour. She said, well, that won't do. And so she turned around and walked off. But what about a party? What about a cocktail party? What about a Super Bowl game? Anybody ever complain that Super Bowls are only 2 hours long? I mean, people wish that Super Bowls were longer than 2 hours. So what does it say about the American church that they can barely stand 1 hour of sermon, of worship? 1 hour. What does that say about us? We get antsy if we stay any longer. There's only one reason to come to church and to public worship. And that is to be in God's presence and to meet with God. We don't come because of the prayers. We don't come because of the songs. We don't come because of the preacher. We don't come because of the building. We don't come because of other people that are there that we like to associate with. We come to meet God. And the opposite is true. We don't stay away because of the prayers. The prayers are too long. The songs, the tunes are too boring. We don't stay away because of the lack of talent of the preacher. We don't stay away because of who's there. We don't associate with these people during the week. We don't stay away because the people there are unfriendly. Those might all be excuses. We come to church because of God, and we stay away because of God. We do not want to meet with God, and so we stay away. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You could preach a whole sermon for an hour at least on verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. But notice the word I left out. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. That word for means that this is the second argument that the psalmist is giving for answering his prayer in verse 8. He says, Lord, hear my prayer. Behold our shield and look upon the face of our anointed. Verse 10. For, because of how much I love being in your presence. Verse 11. For, because the Lord God is a sun and a shield. That is, the Lord God is our nourisher and our protector. The Lord God is the author of all joy and goodness to his children, protects us from all evil. As the natural sun in the sky is the light and life and joy of all natural things, so God himself is the light of all those who dwell in his house. He's their salvation. His strength is their life. And he's also able to shield them and protect them, body and soul, from all the deadly missiles of Satan and of evil men. The Lord gives grace and glory. In other words, having given us grace, having saved us by his sovereign, unmerited grace, it is a guarantee that he will get us who've been saved by grace into his glory at the end of time. And he does not withhold any good thing from those who walk in uprightness. That God's bounty and God's generosity are never exhausted. They keep flowing into our lives without let up. And notice here that the riches and blessings of God that satisfy all our needs flow into the lives and only into the lives of those who walk uprightly. That those who walk in uprightness, that is, with integrity of heart, they love God, they love his church, they love his law, they love his Savior, they really do. And they're not playing games with himself or with God. So don't ever forget, as William Plummer said, don't ever forget that no ardor of affections, no correctness of religious opinions, no boldness of profession of faith, no decency of private character will be accepted by God in lieu of a holy life. Verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. And so the psalm comes to a conclusion with the psalmist expressing adoringly to God that joyful, powerful truth that encourages him even though he's deprived of tabernacle worship. That greatest of all truths, that great blessing of knowing that even there, rejected by man, he's not rejected by God. And how blessed is the man that trusts in you. Even now, Lord, I'd love to be at church. I can't be at church. It's not my fault. They got a gun keeping me from church. But even out here in the wilderness, I trust in you. And I know I am blessed. I'm miserable. I'm not completely miserable. Because I am supported by the thought that a man is blessed who trusts in you. So that's Psalm 84. Let me draw a few conclusions. What it teaches us is that worship is not a means to an end. You do not attend public worship in order to reach another goal. It is not a means to something else. Public worship is an end in itself. You come to church to have communion with God, to meet God, to glorify and enjoy God, as you do in private worship and as you do in family worship. And all these are ends in themselves. Now you receive a lot of extra blessings. But worship is not a means. You don't go to worship so that something else will be accomplished. You go to worship to worship. That is the end of all true worship. To meet God. If anything good flows out of that, that's all the better. But you go to worship as an end in itself, to worship God. Notice secondly that the psalmist finds life in God's worship. and he is drained of life if he can't come to church. He can't wait to go to church, and he's not happy when he can't go to church. And so I ask you, what do you need? When you boil right down to it, what do you need to make you happy? What do you need? Comfortable house? Family that loves you? Balanced bank account? What do you really need to make you happy? All David the king needed to make him happy was to worship God with God's people. When he was in the wilderness during the days of Saul and Absalom, that's all he had. The sons of Korah and King David had a limited access to the inner courts of God's house. As much as he loved it, he couldn't get close. In the Old Testament, only the Levitical priests could come closer, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. When Christ died on the cross, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple was rent in two miraculously from the top to the bottom, symbolizing now that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we have free access into the very presence of God. That the Old Testament shadows have given way to the real thing, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that has brought about a change in some of the aspects of our worship of God today. Now our worship of God is thoroughly spiritual, far less ornate than tabernacle or temple worship. And now how is that? There are many things that they did in the Old Testament that we do today, like pray and read the Bible and sing. But some of the most important aspects of Old Testament worship, we don't do anymore. Our worship is thoroughly spiritual. Our worship is far more simple and far less ornate. That's not to say that Christian worship is austere and ugly and unorganized and disjointed. What is it to say that Christian worship, now that the veil has been torn and the shadows of the ordinances of the Old Testament have given way to the reality that's in Christ, what is it to say that our services are now spiritual? It's say three things. As in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, there may be no suggestions nor innovations in a worship service that originate in the brain of man. Number two, as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament and today, the focus is on the spiritual realities through these external ordinances. We look at the bread and the wine, but our sight doesn't stop there. By faith, we look beyond them to what they symbolize. And also in our worship today, we no longer use the rites and rituals and uniforms of Old Testament worship that were types and symbols of Christ. Yesterday, I watched the great movie with Richard Burton and Peter O'Toole on Thomas A. Becket. And Becket was the Archbishop of Canterbury under the reign of Henry II. And what impressed me over, and he wore the exact garments, and what he impressed me over and over and over with, this man looks like a high priest. This man's outfit reminds you of the high priest outfit in the Old Testament. We don't have any of those things anymore. We shouldn't have any of those things anymore. Those were shadows, beautiful in their time, purposeful in their time. But now that we have the real thing in the Lord Jesus Christ, those old rites and rituals and embellishments and ornateness that described Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship are not for us anymore. Our worship is more simple. I want you to turn in the back of your hymnals to a great paragraph. And we're about through, so turn to page 676, to two great paragraphs that if you understand these two paragraphs, you'll understand why our worship today is what it is. Great, great paragraphs. Chapter 7 of God's Covenant with Man. Now look at paragraphs 5 and 6. The covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. under the law, that is in the Old Testament. It was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for their time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, our substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of sacraments, of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. In other words, there's one great covenant that overreaches both Old and New Testament, and the blessings that this covenant promises to God's people are the same. The blessings are the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The way those blessings are delivered, however, is different and dispensed. In the Old Testament, those great blessings of salvation were dispensed through prophecies and high priests and Levitical priests and sacrifices and all those other things. In the New Testament, now that Christ has come, all those same blessings are now distributed and delivered to God's people by far simpler means. Preaching the word, administration of the sacraments, which even though they are plainer and simpler and less ornate, are more powerful than anything they had in the Old Testament to deliver the blessings of salvation. So even though our services are far more simple, they are far more powerful than anything the people of God had in Old Testament days. Because now you have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ empowering the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of psalms, the sacrament of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. It's a tremendous privilege. I mean, these churches that have their ornateness and have their statues and their pictures and their clerical garb, they can have all those shadows. We don't need them. We don't want them. It's actually a turning away from Christ back to shadows. We have Christ. And though our services are more simple, they are more powerful than anything in the Old Testament. What a great privilege is congregational worship. And what makes it so great is that by means of these divinely given ordinances in public worship, believers in Jesus Christ can really and truly meet God and have profound, sanctifying, and satisfying fellowship with the living God. Bear in mind, we have not worshiped God at all if we do not meet God in worship. So how do you feel when you can't come to church? Is it easy for you to miss church? What do you expect to happen when you come to church? Or what do you expect to happen anytime you worship God? Let me encourage you to read and reread and meditate on Psalm 84 until what you read in that psalm reflects the true desires of your heart. Let us pray. Lord, what an awesome privilege worship is. We thank you for the free access we have to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, the assistance that we have to worship you in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I do earnestly pray for myself and everybody in this room and every member of this church that you would make every worship service we do privately at our homes and especially at church, that at every service we would meet you and have dealings with you. Give us all the longing and the yearning that David had. for Jesus' sake. Amen.